So let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. And I'm going to read from verse 17 down to verse 7 of the next chapter. So 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words, and in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able to, on your part, to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Eba? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumour and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Okay, so You'll recall from what we were looking at last week that after Hezekiah had led this reform amongst the people of Judah and Jerusalem, encouraging them. Really, if you think about what Hezekiah did, he encouraged the people to return to the Lord and to return really to the narrow way. If we speak in kind of New Testament language or gospel language, all he really did was encourage the people to return to the right way and to live their life and walk on the narrow way. Because previous to that, of course, they'd let the ways of the Lord go, hadn't they? And there were these pagan high places on the hilltops and various things. And the temple was all run down. There was rubble in there, and there was this altar to a false god in there. And there were all these different things. So the true faith had been neglected and the people were all astray. But what Hezekiah did and what his reforms were all about were bringing people back and encouraging them to do things according to the word of God, to worship at the altar in Jerusalem according to the word of God. He re-established the priesthood. He re-established the work of the Levites, the worship in the tabernacle, everything. He re-established according to the word of God. And he was calling the people to walk and to work out the faith on the narrow way. That's what his reform was all about. And in fact, 2 Chronicles 32:1, in that verse, the Lord refers to this as the deeds of faithfulness. So that's really what Hezekiah had done. But you'll recall that after he'd done all of that, that was challenged by the Assyrians invading the land, just as they'd invaded Samaria 7 or 8 years before and conquered Samaria. They entered Judah, and one by one, different towns and cities of Judah began to fall to the Assyrians, and gradually they're moving towards Jerusalem. And what I suggested to you last week is that really what that's all about is God testing the faith and sincerity of these people who followed Hezekiah and his reform. God allows a challenge to come against them. And so it comes against the people of Judah in the shape, form and shape of the Assyrian king and his army. And as we saw last week, Hezekiah's initial reaction to that, his initial response, was to try and appease the king of Syria by paying him off. And he paid him, in his own words, whatever you ask me. And what he asked him was basically around about £15 million in silver and gold, much of which he took from the treasury of the house of the Lord, you see. So he tries to pay him off. And I suggested to you last week that really that was a mistake. Perhaps it was a kind of knee-jerk reaction to this sudden attack that maybe Hezekiah and the people of God had not expected. Perhaps they'd thought, well, now we're serving the Lord as we should. That surely means things are going to go well for us. And then all of a sudden, you've got the same Assyrian army that came against Samaria coming against you. And you know, as the people of God, we can think like that perhaps sometimes, can't we? If we do everything right, if we do everything according to the book, if we live right, then things should go well for us. But actually, the Lord will allow our faith and our sincerity to be challenged. So that's what he did. He tried to pay him off. Now, by giving him money, Hezekiah may have bought the people of Judah a bit of time, but it was never going to solve the problem, was it? Because the king of Assyria is bent on taking Jerusalem. He is bent on destroying the faith of God's people. He has no respect for the God of Israel. He has no regard for the people of God or the faith of Israel. All he cares about is himself and the expansion of his empire. And as far as these people of Judah are concerned, the ones that he doesn't kill, he just wants them absorbed into his own ever-expanding kingdom. That's how he looks at it. And so that's really what we were looking at last week. And the thing is, and the way I want us to approach this passage tonight is I want us to think about what really the application of all this is to us today. Because, as I keep saying, it's one thing to kind of read these passages and tell us what happened like 2,500 more years ago. But what has it got to do with us? And so what I want to suggest to you tonight is that what this how this applies to us is this. If we are the people of God who are walking on the narrow way that leads to life, Jesus called it a narrow and difficult way, then if you think about it, in the country in which we live, we are very much in a minority. You know, there may be a lot of people, there may be millions of people in the country who would call themselves Christian. If they got put in hospital and the nurse came along and said, "What religion are you?" they might say C of E or whatever, Methodist. They might call themselves Christian, but they're not really practicing. I'm talking about true Christian believers, Bible-believing, Christ-loving, born-again believers who are seeking to live their life in accordance with God's word and walk on the narrow way. We are in a minority, aren't we? Sadly, we are. And, you know, if we take this town and the borough of Chorley, if you put together all the true believers in all the churches in the borough of Chorley, I don't know what that would add up to, but compared with the overall population of the borough of Chorley, it would be a minority, wouldn't it? So imagine then that we are like these people, Hezekiah and his people, in the city of Jerusalem at this point. These are people who, under Hezekiah's leadership and with his encouragement, have come from the towns of Judah, the cities of Judah, and beyond, and in the other tribes of Israel, as many as would, who want to return to the Lord. They have come, okay? And there they are. And as we get to this part of the passage we're looking at today, a vast army of Assyria surrounds Jerusalem. And so they look out over the city walls and they see all the surrounding area filled with these Assyrians who are coming, who have no regard for their God, no respect for the God of Israel, no regard for them. They don't care about the God, they don't care about the religion, they don't care about the faith. All they care about is taking what's theirs and hopefully absorbing as many of them into the ever-expanding kingdom. Well, that's like today. If you imagine we're those people and we're looking out across our town, across our nation, we are surrounded by people. I don't mean any disrespect to anybody, but we are surrounded by a multitude of people who have no regard for the Lord God of Israel, for Jesus Christ his Son, or the Holy Spirit. They have no regard for the true, one and only true and living God. They don't care, increasingly, in our nation today, they don't care about Christianity. As far as many people are concerned, that is a thing of the past, and we need to move on from that. They have no respect for the Christian faith, or the ways of God, or a life of righteousness as the Bible describes it. That's just not where they are. And some are hostile and some are not. Some just don't care less. But they are like this vast army that surrounds us, all right, and who have no regard for Christianity. And so that's how I want us to see this. Just as the people of God were there in Jerusalem and they're going to become surrounded by this enemy force, that's where we are today. And so, as I say, Hezekiah had paid this man and he left him alone for a while. And whilst I'm suggesting it was a mistake to do that, it did buy Hezekiah and the people of Judah a bit of time. And they used that time wisely, as we saw last week. What they did was, they made good use of that time. They made sure that they had a continuous flow of fresh water coming into the city via this aqueduct that God gave them wisdom and know-how to actually build and the power to do it in a short space of time. They did this so that they would have that source of life-sustaining water should the city become besieged. They strengthened the defences, they built up the walls, strengthened the defences, they made swords, they made shields, so that when the evil day came, they would be ready and they would be armed. And most important of all, Hezekiah encouraged them. And he encouraged them from the word of God. Remember, he said, "Be strong and very courageous." He's quoting from the book of Joshua. And he encouraged them from the word of God and applied it to their situation. He showed them what they needed to do. He encouraged the faith. And the point is that's what the people of God should be doing now, whether we're in a minority or what. That's what we should be doing, because the evil day is coming, maybe upon us. And there's an increasing, as I say, hostility towards Christianity. There is an increasing challenge coming from every area of the Word of God and of the path of righteousness. And so we as the people of God need to be strengthening ourselves while we have this opportune time. But then, as we come to this passage this evening, finally the day came when the Assyrians returned. And it turns out the king of Assyria is now in a place called Lachish, which if you have a look on your Bible maps at some point, you'll find is not so far away from Jerusalem. But that's where the king of Assyria is with his army doing battle, defeating Lachish and the other villages around it. And Jerusalem is not so far away. And what he does is he sends a contingent to Jerusalem. Well, when I say contingent, he sends, here they're called the tartan. And that's not a Scottish tribal pattern. Well, it is, but the tartan was actually the commander-in-chief in the Assyrian army, and the Rabsaris is probably the chief officer, and the Rabshakeh is like a governor, he's like chief of staff, okay? So the three top men he sends to Jerusalem with a vast army of Assyrians with them, and he sends them with a message for Hezekiah and for the people of Jerusalem. And again, you've got to try and put yourself, when you're reading these scriptures, you've got to try and put yourself in the position of the people of God. Imagine you can hear this sound of this army coming, and you climb up on the walls of Jerusalem, and you look out, and as far as you can see in any direction, there is this vast army all around you of fearsome warriors. The Assyrians were brutal, hardened, fearsome warriors. And they are men armed to the teeth, they are proud, they are arrogant, they are confident of their own military prowess, and they're flushed with the sense of their own success, that just about everywhere they've been to this point has fallen to them. Such is the ferocity and brutality, and every other city has fallen to them. And these men are confident that little Jerusalem will go just the same way. And so they're surrounding Jerusalem. How would you feel if you looked out and you saw that? Got to make you tremble, hasn't it? When you think that you're so vastly outnumbered by men who are armed. And so what I'm saying is today, we are vastly outnumbered by people who hate God and hate Christianity and don't want to hear the gospel. Vastly outnumbered. That can be rather intimidating if we're not careful. And I guess everything fell silent, and then three men step out of this host of the Assyrian army. Three men who are obviously important men. It's the tartan, the Rabsaris and the Rabshakeh, the three top men, step up, okay, and called out to the king. But it's interesting sometimes when you read the Bible, the details that it actually gives you. And I don't know about you, but you sometimes think, well, no, it told us that bit. And it tells us in verse 17 that it says, then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool. Stood by the aqueduct. You remember what the aqueduct is? They only just made it. Okay. And yet, you know, and it's put it in. And you sort of say, well, why has the Lord chosen to include that there? Because my guess is, you see, Tartan, Rabsaris and Rabshakeh, when they chose to stand where they stood, they didn't know the aqueduct was there. Because what Hezekiah and his men had done is they covered the source of water so that the Assyrians did. They said, remember, they said, why should they get our water? So they covered the source of water and they built this aqueduct that went underground, under the wall and into the city. So these three men come and they stand by the aqueduct and they start kind of, you know, shouting their defiance, like, from that point. And I want to suggest to you that it was the Lord himself who moved them to stand in that exact spot, you see. Because they could have stood anywhere. Could have been anywhere, anywhere around the... But they just happened to stand by where the aqueduct was. And I reckon it was the Lord that made them do that. Why? Because, you see, when people stood on the wall and looked down and saw this vast army and maybe fear rose within them, and then these three blokes start to shout the defiance, they would remember, they would be reminded from where they were stood that actually, irrespective of what these men say, irrespective of the insults they throw out and the claims they make and the threats they make, and however intimidating it all may seem, actually, I'm reminded by where you are stood, Mr. Rabsaris, that God has already provided for us. Mm-hmm. See? That is the place of God's provision. It's there. And the point is this, that for us, you know, when we feel overwhelmed by difficulties, we're vastly outnumbered, you know, we go out on the open air sometimes, and we're vastly outnumbered. There's about seven of us and about 1,000 of them. And not many of them seem too keen on listening to what we've got to say. And nobody gets hurt at the moment, but it still can feel a bit intimidating. But what we should do is we shouldn't take the threats or the intimidation to heart and let it reduce us to jelly. You know, what we should do is look to Christ and remember that actually, no matter what man does, God's already made provision for us in Christ. So I think you can see the sovereign touch of God in all this. They just happen to stand where God had given them that wisdom and that know-how and that power to make it. So then, when the enemy comes and he starts to make his threats, before they start to speak, King Hezekiah sent out... three men. He sent out Elkiah, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the recorder to hear the words the Rabshakeh says and to record them and to bring the message back to Hezekiah. And so the Rabshakeh begins to speak. And so what I want us to do just for the rest of this Bible study this evening, I just want us to think just generally about some of the things the Rabshakeh says. Because it strikes me the tone of what he says and the content of his message basically kind of sums up the sorts of things the enemy says to us through his emissaries or the people that would kind of oppose our faith or our testament. It really all kind of smacks of the same thing. So first of all there, in verse 19, Rabshakeh says, "Go tell Hezekiah, thus says the great king of Assyria." And if you think about that, to begin with, he starts with insults. Because he doesn't even give King Hezekiah the respect of his title. He doesn't say, "Go to King Hezekiah and tell him the king of Assyria says." He says, "Go to Hezekiah and tell him the great king, the great king of Assyria says." In other words, I'm better than you. You're nothing. You call yourself a king, you're rubbish. You know, and that's really increasingly how people view the Christian. You're a joke. You're rubbish. You know, we're cleverer than you. You fit. If you believe that, you're stupid. You know, and it starts with insult, you know, and often it's insult in a kind of pleasant sort of way, but it's hang on a minute, you know, you, Have you never heard of evolution yet? You know, the scientists have proved it. You know, do you not know? Have you not read? They kind of belittle you. And so this speech starts with belittling Hezekiah. Actually, even through his own people. Tell Hezekiah. They're not even giving Hezekiah's people the dignity of calling the leader a king. Tell Hezekiah, the great king has come. And then next, in verses 20 and 22, he mocks Hezekiah and those who are with him, and calls into question that in which they put their confidence. He says in verse 19, "What confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war. They're mere words. Mere words." And again, you know, when you think of our warfare as Christians, you know, what we take to the world is the gospel. I mean, Paul was saying earlier, it was Dawkins who said, you know, Muslims go and, you know, blow people up and things in their kind of spiritual warfare to try and spread Islam. We don't do that as Christians, do we? We go out, hopefully in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we preach the gospel to every creature. That's what they do. But what does the world say? Mere words. It's mere words. Rubbish. You know, you talk of this and you talk of that, it's all words. You talk of sin, words. You talk of judgment, it's all words. You talk of heaven, you talk of hell, you talk of Jesus Christ, all words. Just nothing. It's a story. And then he says, and who is this? Who is it you're trusting in that you feel confident to rebel against me? Egypt? Pharaoh? I don't know where he got his idea. But, well, actually, the truth is, if Hezekiah and the men of Jerusalem were trusting in Egypt and Pharaoh to deliver them, then what the Rabshakeh says is absolutely right. You know, Pharaoh and Egypt's like a broken reed that if anybody leans on it, it'll go through their hand. You know, in other words, they can't save you. And the thing is, you see, Egypt represents the world. In the scriptures, Egypt generally represents this fallen world of sin, and the point is, if the Christian trusts in the world to save him, what Rabshakeh says is absolutely right. It might be like leaning on a reed that'll go through his hand, won't help him at all, you know. But actually, they weren't trusting in Egypt anyway. They weren't trusting in Pharaoh. They were trusting in the Lord, and I think the Rabshakeh knew that. So the next thing he says in verse 22. Or the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of Israel. Amen. Or the Lord, is that who you're trusting in? Is what he says. And then he goes on to say, and this is kind of subtle really, he says, if you say we trust in the Lord, Yahweh, then you're making a big mistake. You're making a big mistake. Don't you realise that he won't save you? And he won't save you, Rabshakeh says, for this reason. Because you've seriously offended him by taking away his high places. By listening to that stupid man Hezekiah and taking away the Lord's high places and listening to the stupidity of that man who's convinced you that the only true place to worship God is in the altar, is via the altar at Jerusalem. In other words, he's brought you into this kind of narrow way. By doing that, you've offended God, who you think is now going to save you. And when I was reading that, I was reminded that, you know, sometimes the devil does that with us. Sometimes, you know, and especially if you've let the Lord down. Will he not come along? He said, Lord, not going to save you now, is he? Look what you've just done. You've offended him by your sin. I just wonder how many Christians have gone down through that. The devil whispers in your ear, you've sinned once too often. God will not save you now. But you see, of course, his facts were wrong, weren't they? You know, you've offended him because you've taken away his high places. You know, what Rabshakeh doesn't realise is that what Hezekiah had said was biblical. It was true. You can only serve God the narrow way. There is a specific way to do it, and Hezekiah had brought them into that. But Rabshakeh doesn't understand that. He thinks that by destroying these high places, that will have offended God. And so I thought to myself, well, is that not rather like these people who say, well, you Christians who have this brand of Christianity that says you're saved by grace through faith alone, and that it's not through, you know, the words of the popes and the priesthood, and it's not by, you know, partaking in the sacraments, and it's not by doing all those things, and you seem to have such a narrow view of things. You say Jesus is the way, the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him, and you don't allow that there are all sorts of ways that people approach God through different brands of Christianity, and indeed different religions, that by discounting those other ways as being, you know, unable to get a person to God, do you not realise you're offending God? Is how some people would look at that. But of course the fact is that it was Jesus himself who said, I am the way, the truth and the life, no man comes to the Father except through me. It was Jesus himself who said, make sure you enter by the narrow gate, because broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow and difficult is the way that leads to life. It was Jesus himself who said that. It was Jesus himself who said, unless you believe that I am, that is Yahweh, God, you will die in your sins. It was Jesus himself who said that. So he goes on in verses 23 and 24. And he says, now therefore I urge you, give your pledge to the king of Assyria. Surrender to him, in other words. It's your only hope. You can't possibly fight against us and win. And then in verse 25, and don't you realise, he says, and again, this is subtle. This is extremely subtle. He says, don't you realise, it's the Lord who led me to go up against the land and destroy it. In other words, what he's saying is, if you fight against me, or if you try to resist it, it's actually the Lord your God you're fighting against and resisting. Now I say that's very subtle for this reason. Because if you believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, as I do, then there is a sense in which what he says here is true. It is the Lord who's brought them up. Isn't it? I mean, we might want to try and soft pedal that a little bit and say the Lord allowed them to come, if we want. You can look at it that way if you want. But if God's sovereign, you know, then there is a sense in which God has led them to come. And he has a reason for doing that. It's not the same reason, incidentally, as the Assyrians want to come. They want to come and destroy Jerusalem and the people of God. God is going to use it to test his people, the sincerity of the faith. But God has led them. So let's try and apply this. It's a sort of subtle insinuation, really. Let's apply this to today. Because again, if you think about it, though this man obviously doesn't know the Lord, there is this element of truth in what he says here. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, then God at least allows challenges like this to come against his people. It's to prove the faith. But more realistically, he actually purposes it. And it's not that he needs to move the king of Assyria's heart to come. The king of Assyria's heart is to come. His motivation, as I say, is to destroy the people of God. That's his sinful motivation. But God allows him to come to test his people. It's a bit like, if you think about when Christ was crucified, you know, who willed that to happen? God or man? Both. God willed it as the means to deliver us from sin and make atonement for our sin. Man willed it because it hated him. So both willed it, but the motivation was entirely different, you see. So God allows these people to come to test the faith. They want to come. out of the desires of their own sinful hearts. So what conclusions are we to draw from this? Well, I think it's this. Just because a thing happens that we might regard as bad, or difficult, or very challenging to us as Christians, and we don't like it, yet we still have to accept that God has allowed it, doesn't mean that we've got to kind of go along with that thing, if you understand what I'm getting. Let me try and give an example. Well, let's take society then as a whole. If society has become hostile towards the Christian faith and the God of the Bible and the gospel, if that has become more so in our generation, and our society today has begun to accept things as an okay lifestyle choice that everybody, right down throughout the history of time, from the beginning of time almost, regarded as sinful, but now all of a sudden it's become an accepted norm, you know, this kind of thing I'm talking about. If society has gone that way, and if, you know, the government, for example, wants to promote, you know, interfaith dialogue and all the rest of it, because it feels that that's the way to have a kind of cohesive, respectful society. If these things are happening and we say, well, God, sovereign God, must have at least have allowed all that, does that then mean we've got to go along with it and embrace it? Of course it doesn't. Because if God's allowed it, it's a test to see whether we ourselves will contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. It's a test to see whether, despite what society does, will we still stand by God's truth. Of course, the sad thing is that some Christian churches do embrace it. Some Christian churches say, well, society's changed, culture's changed, therefore let's embrace it. They've failed the test, haven't they, if they do that. Yes, God's allowed it, but that doesn't mean to say we embrace it. That's the point. Now, by this time, in verse 26, Hezekiah's men are becoming a bit concerned, it would seem. And they're concerned not so much for themselves, but they're concerned for the people who are sitting on the wall listening to all of this. Because Rabshakeh was speaking in a language they all understood. He was speaking in Hebrew. So these three men that Hezekiah sent out, Shebna and the other two, they asked the Rabshakeh to speak in Aramaic, because they understood Aramaic, but most of the people on the wall didn't. They all spoke Hebrew, you see. And I was thinking, well, what's the application of this? And it seemed to me, you know, it's like this, see. Pastors get concerned over some of the stuff the people in their churches may be exposed to see and hear. And a pastor who cares can become concerned by that, you see. And like Shebna and co, he would really rather that they didn't have to hear it, or they didn't have to be exposed to it. But the trouble is, you can't stop it, can you? You can't ban people. You can say, well, I forbid you to listen to such a body, or I forbid you to do this, or I forbid you to watch that. Lots of churches, lots of pastors have tried that. And really, the accusation of legalism could be brought in for a start off. If you start trying to ban people from listening to such a preacher, or whatever it is. But actually, what really happens in human nature is if you tell somebody not to do it, that's tantamount to actually they're gonna go and listen to what it is they're not supposed to be listening to. Okay, so it's gonna happen anyway. Even so, their concerns are born out of a heart that cares. Okay, so you can't ban it, but it is concerning because like especially nowadays with the internet, everything is out there. But you don't stop it by banning it. So what they tried to do was that. They said, Rabshakeh, please don't speak in Hebrew. Can you talk in another language and then we can... But Rabshakeh refused their request. And he did so because the message from the king of Assyria wasn't just for Hezekiah anyway. It was for all the people. And I thought to myself, well, what's the application for that, Ian? And it's this. You see, the threats and the insinuations and the intimidations that the enemy brings, he doesn't just bring against leaders in the church, the Hezekiahs and the leaders in the church. He does attack them, for sure. But he doesn't only attack them, he threatens the rest of the people as well, everybody. From the youngest to the oldest believer. He threatens us all. And the same things he speaks to each of us. So that is why we have to be prepared in our own hearts, all of us. It's not just for the leaders to prepare their own hearts and strengthen their own faith. We all need that. And so he refused and he continued. And so he said this. He said, Don't let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to save you. Verse 30. And don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us, and the city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to him. Verse 31. Make peace with the king of Assyria, bring a present, come out to him, in other words, surrender, and he'll let each of you eat and drink in your own place until the time that he comes and takes you away to a land better than your own. And I thought to myself, well, really, that again is just what the enemy does. He does it to those who are initially under conviction of sin, and they're considering the message of the gospel and considering the need for repentance. He comes to them and he says, don't listen to that idiot preacher who's trying to get you to repent and trust in the Lord. Don't listen to that fool, because you know what he says won't save you. That gospel won't save you. No, make peace within yourself, get on with it, you know, get on with your life, and you'll have a better life than the one that's being promised through that gospel that idiot preacher's preaching. That's what he says to the person under conviction for sin. But he does the same to those of us who are saved, when we are saved, and we're in trouble in our life, and we've got problems in our life, and he comes along and he says, don't trust in the Lord. Lord's not going to help you with that, is he? You know, just got to make your own way, get on with it, you know. And in fact, if you listen to what the pastor says, if you listen to what the preacher says, and you try and go down that narrow way route again, how difficult all that is. Be far easier if you just do what everybody else does and just get on with life. That's kind of what he says. And then he comes out and he says, and incidentally, don't trust in the Lord, don't trust in Yahweh. Do you seriously think that he is any more able to save you than the gods of the other nations who we've already defeated? The gods of this country and that country, none of them were able to save the people against the great king of Assyria and his army. Neither will Yahweh. He's no different than any of the rest. But listen, if Yahweh really was no different than the other gods of the nations, then Rabshakeh would be absolutely right. He'd be no more able to save than any other god. But the thing is, he's not the same, is he? He's the Lord God Almighty, see? And he can save. He can save. And so, this was a message then of blasphemy against God. It was a message full of insults against God, against God's people. It was a message aimed at weakening and breaking and destroying the faith. That is the essence of it. And I put it to you, that's the essence of the enemy's methods and attacks of us today. So just finally, in closing, the question is, how did they respond, and how should we respond to this? Well, it tells us in verse 36 that the people held their peace and answered him not a word, because Hezekiah had said, don't answer him, don't say a word. And it strikes me that the people that are trying to stand by faith here, they're not answering, not feeling into it, they're just going to stand silent. As for Eliakim, Shebna and Joah, these three representatives Hezekiah sent out, it tells us that they tore the clothes. And when a person, when a Jew tore his clothes in the Old Testament, it was a sign of grief. What are they grieving about? Well, I put it to you, it's not the vastness of the Assyrian army. It's the blasphemy that they've just had to listen to against the God of Israel has filled them with grief. It's the insults that have spewed out of the mouth of this man against God and against Israel, and they tear the clothes. Does it grieve us when we hear blasphemy? Does it grieve us when people use the name of Christ as a profane word? Or the insult, the gospel that you love? Well, it grieved these men to hear it, and so they tore the clothes, and then they went to Hezekiah with the clothes torn and told him the message, and Hezekiah tore his clothes too. He's king, but he's not too big to grieve over something as disgraceful as blasphemy against the living God. And he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth. And so tearing his clothes, that's the sign of grief. The putting on of sackcloth was a kind of sign of self-humiliation and self-abasement. It's the recognition, you see, that actually, with all the swords we've just made, with all the shields we've just made, and with all the strengthening of our fortifications, ourselves, in and of ourselves, we're still too weak. We are nothing. We are nothing. So he clothes himself with sackcloth as a sign of self-humiliation, but it doesn't end there. He goes to prayer. He goes to the house of the Lord to pray, and he sends his men to the prophet Isaiah, telling the prophet Isaiah to pray. And that's what we've got, folks. That's what we've got. Faced with the vastness of host of people that are against God, against the gospel, against us really, you know, listening to the blasphemy, we should grieve. Looking at the effects of sin on our society, we should be full of grief over that. But we should recognise too that in and of ourselves we can do nought. But hey, we've got a God who can turn things around. Amen. And we can pray. So church has a choice. We can either pray or we can try and kind of boast about how powerful we are becoming. You know, that will never work. That's trusting in ourselves. That'll never work. But what Hezekiah does, he goes to prayer. So we'll pick up on that next week. Let's just do that then. Let's pray, shall we? And considering some of those things, considering our world today and our society and where we are with all this, let's pray for our